For those of you who have worked, you probably remember the time when your boss announces to everyone that he or she will be gone for the next week. They have are going to go on vacation. And so, maybe for some of you, you delight in that, knowing, yes, he's going to be gone for a week. We have a week of reprieve. But also, they may probably bring you together and say, well, since I'm going to be gone, there are normal tasks that I take care of that you're going to have to do in case they come up. I know at my job I had, if there was issues with people wanting to speak to the manager or to a supervisor, that someone else maybe had to take those calls, or there had to be approvals, or if there was a fire safety plan that someone was in charge of, the backup now had to be ready just in case. And as they meet with you, they hand out the different responsibilities, and if they're a good boss, they will say, you should act as if I'm here. I don't want to be a situation where when the cat's away, the mice will play. That if there shouldn't be any disputes, or we shouldn't see our production level go down, or there shouldn't be any of these tasks that haven't been completed, or I shouldn't hear from the other managers in the different departments that you guys were having a good old time, and there was too much laughter and too much partying. Instead, you should do your job as if I am here. Because when I come back, if this is not done, and if I hear a bad report, there will be consequences for this. That's something I think all of us can relate to. Well, friends, do you know that Jesus had a similar meeting? He said to his disciples, I am going to go away, and while I am gone, this is how I want you to act, how I want you to respond, how I want you to interact with one another, and what your task should be focused on. Friends, if you're a disciple, do you know what those things are? Do they come to mind? What our primary objectives are? Or do we live and act as if the Lord's going to return and we will have to give an account for how we spend our time and how we interact with one another? Are we ready for that? Not because we're going to lose salvation, but because are we being good stewards of the time, of the gifts, of the abilities? Are we being honoring to God in the way that we treat one another? Well, friends, as we continue in the Gospel of John, we have come to the point where Jesus is the Thursday before his crucifixion, the next day on Friday. He is going to be talking to his disciples and having this meeting and telling them what his leaving means for them. And that's why as we look at this passage, we'll be answering this question. What does Jesus' ascension to heaven reveal? What does Christ leaving the earth disclose? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. John 13, 31 through 38. As we study this passage today, we will look at three things that will be disclosed. The first point comes from verses 31 and 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So our first point is this. Jesus' ascension to heaven reveals his glory on the cross. Christ leaving the earth discloses his splendor on the tree. First, let's remember the context. Last week we were talking about Judas. And remember, Jesus called out that Judas is going to be one who would betray him. And he gave him the morsel of bread to point out that he was going to betray. But the disciples were still blind to this. They did not see this happening. And all this was to reveal that Jesus, being God, knew what was going to happen and allowed it to happen, and he predicted it to happen as another sign to show that he is God. So now Judas has left to go and to start the plot to have Jesus arrested and then killed. So in verse 31, when he had gone out, that's Judas leaving. So now that the betrayer has left, Jesus can have his meeting with the remaining 11 disciples and tell them what's going to happen. First, when Jesus goes to the cross, he will be glorified. Now, in verse 31, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now is the Son of Man glorified. This term, Son of Man, is used in both the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, it usually refers to his glory. The Son of Man's glory being revealed. In the Synoptics, in the New Testament, it refers to his suffering, that the Son of Man will suffer. Here, what John is doing is he's showing that at the cross, the glory of the Son of Man and the suffering of the Son of Man intersect. That at the cross, Christ crucified, we see the glory of Jesus Christ revealed to sinners because of what he accomplished. But we also see the suffering that was predicted by Christ to accomplish it. That he was crucified. Nails were put through his hands and his feet. The crown of thorns was pierced through his skull. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him that he had to bear as the lamb on the altar known as the tree of the cross. And through this, he is glorified. What does it mean to be glorified? Well, one definition is to cause to have splendor, greatness, to clothe in splendor, or to glorify. D.A. Carson also says it in this way: God is glorified in Jesus' temporal obedience, sacrifice, death, resurrection, and exaltation. One event. That it shows the greatness, the splendor, the wisdom, the majesty of God. And there are four ways that I think it truly shows us God being glorified. First, it shows God's goodness in salvation. That in the garden, you had Adam and Eve fall, and in came sin, disobedience, and the consequence being death. But God had a plan, even before all this fell, even before He created all time. And that He displays this plan and His love through the cross of Jesus Christ. That He sent His Son to do this. Second, it reveals His holiness. That God couldn't just say, I'm just going to overlook your sin and act like it didn't happen. I'm just going to pretend that this is something that can be swept under the rug, that it's not that big of a deal. The cross of Jesus Christ shows us that God is holy. Because it took Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, perfect in all aspects, to die on the cross for any of us to be saved. Third, it reveals that God is just and the justifier. That He is good, that He is a good judge, that He does not overlook sin. He doesn't overlook those who break His law. That He can say to us who are in Christ, you are forgiven because your payment has been paid on the cross. Whereas if the cross never happened, then if He were to say, you and I are forgiven, then He would not be just. He would be an evil judge. It also shows, friends, that the only one who could do this was Jesus Christ. If an angel died on that tree, assuming the angel had a body, that wouldn't save us. If we took a good citizen, maybe someone who wins the award for being the best citizen in Kirksville or the best citizen in Missouri, and we put them on the cross and they died, it would not save their soul, let alone ours. Fourth, it shows us that God is faithful. In Genesis chapter 3, once the fall has taken place, we see even there the promise that the serpent's head will be crushed by the heel of the offspring of the woman. In Isaiah 53, we see that looking forward to the crucified servant, that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then in verses 4 and 5, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed." Friends, that was promised over 700 years before it took place. And yet they use language in the way as if it was already accomplished, because it was set in stone, a part of God's predestined plan to take place. It shows that God did not make a promise that there would be a servant who would come to bring our sins, to have them cleansed, and then he failed to deliver. He delivered in full at the cross. So all these things, that God's goodness in bringing salvation, His holiness, that He's just and justifier, and that He is faithful, this shows His glory. He, on the cross, is radiating the glory of His attributes of who He is. God is glorified. The Father is glorified through the Son. And then it says in verse 32 that God will also glorify Him in Himself, being the Son, and glorify Him at once. How is Christ's glory revealed? It's revealed because He willingly laid down His life for His sheep. Friends, it wasn't like the Father was pulling Him and dragging Him and He was kicking and screaming and saying, "No, I want to do this." But before one atom or molecule was created by the breath of God, this plan had been predetermined. And the council of the Godhead, the Father, said, "We are going to save these people." The Son said, "I will go and willingly become a man, the God-man, to die for these people." And the Spirit said, "I will convict them of their sin and I will indwell in them for these people." Christ is glorified because His compassion is shown on the cross. His power, and that He and His life can remove our sins and give us everlasting life, is shown. And His patience is shown in the way He interacts with the disciples and the people who many were in the dark or who outright mocked Him and betrayed Him. And yet He showed perfect patience. And it says that at once this will take place. When will that happen? It's going to happen starting that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's going to show the next morning when He's put on trial. And it's going to be revealed in its apex on the cross. As Christ is lifted up, so is His glory lifted up to the heavens. There was a commentator who wrote this about this passage. "He had seen the coming of the storm, but instead of avoiding it, he had walked right into it. Like a hen, which being in the act of spreading its wings protectingly over its chicks, thereby permitting the rain to come down upon its own back in torrents, while its brood is perfectly safe, elicits expressions of admiration from the lips of those who have been watching. So also, and far more so, the Lord, in the act of dismissing Judas, reflects glory on Himself. For in doing this, He allows the storm, not of rain, but of wrath, to descend upon Himself while He shelters His own." Isn't that beautiful? Just as a hen has his wings out and the chicks come underneath and it's storming because they don't have cover, they take cover underneath the wings of the hen. That way they are protected and safe. In the same way, Christ spread figuratively His wings, so that the wrath of God would not come down upon His chicks, His people, but upon Him, and that we would be safe and have refuge. Isn't that wonderful? His self-sacrifice, His love that is displayed in the glory of the cross. Friends, what we should learn from this first is that God should receive all glory and honor. Pastor Robert referred to this earlier, that all of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our motivations and desires should be for Christ. And yet how greatly we fail at that. But we should just strive for it. as we meditate upon the cross and what Christ has done, that He became human flesh, that He bore our sins and our griefs, that He had to walk among other sinners. None of us would have volunteered for that job. But God did. How much more should our actions, our motivations, our thoughts be centered upon the praise and honor and glory of God? Also, we should avoid giving that glory and praise to other people. We were talking in Sunday school. Today is the first day of the NFL season. How many people are going to be in the stadiums or going home after church and just anxiously wanting to watch these games and giving praise, honor, and glory to a man who has a pig skin and takes it over the goal line? Now, I played football. I like football. I enjoy football. But we have to be careful of our heart that we do not give more praise, more honor, more glory, more meditation upon someone who takes a pig across the goal line than over the Son of Man who bore the wrath of God on the cross. But how quickly our priorities can be construed. Let's go to the second point. Jesus' ascension to heaven reveals a new commandment for His people. Christ leaving the earth discloses a new precept for His sheep. Let's look at verses 33 through 35. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So now he changes. Before he leaves through the cross in which he's glorified, now he has another instruction for them. First, he refers to them as little children. If you know 1 John, John uses that as well in his other epistle, one of his three epistles. In John 2, 1, verse 12, verse 28, John 3, 1 John 3, 7, 18, 4, 4, 5, 21. He uses it seven times, little children. This is showing that there's a familiar relationship, that we are a family of God, and that the head of the family is Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are brothers and sisters. Also, it shows His love. He's been with these disciples for 3 years. And after 3 years of their, at times, lack of faith, not understanding what's taking place, He can still, at the end of it, say, you are my children. I love you. I care for you. This is why I'm going to say these things to you. He's going to leave soon, he says. Just a little while I'm with you. How's he going to leave? Well, he's going to, the next day, die on the cross. Then, 3 days later, he'll come back. He'll be raised from the dead. Then he'll walk with them for 40 days. And finally, he will ascend into heaven. Bodily. And he will not return physically until a date that we don't know. He hasn't returned yet. He is here in His deity, but physically He is in heaven. So, they had a short period in which they would walk with Him and still receive instruction from His very lips before He would leave and go. He also told this to the Jews, but He said it in a different tone, that where He is going, they cannot follow Him. In John 7, 33 and 34, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to Him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Also in John 8, 21, so He said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So with the Jews, He was telling them, I'm going away, you cannot come. Why? One, because they're not believers in Him. They're not going to come and join Him in heaven, because you can only go to heaven if you have faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Him. With these disciples, what He's saying is that now is not your time to come. He'll later say that in the next section with Peter in verses 36 through 38. This is not your time. I'm going. You're going to be looking for me. You will not find me. At some point, you will join me. And then in verse 34, He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Notice this, that we are to love one another. Those disciples are to love one another. The object of that love is one another, other disciples in Jesus Christ. And the basis of their love between one another is the example of Jesus Christ. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, how did Jesus show His love? Earlier in the chapter, what did He do? He got down and He washed the disciples' feet as an act of humility, as an act of showing selflessness, showing that He's a servant. And that attitude was going to be shown even greater the next day when He went to the cross and died there. That is the example we are to follow. That's an amazing example. Now the question is this a new ethic? In the Old Testament, it says from Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbors as yourself. I am the Lord." So is the idea that we should love one another new? No, the idea is not new that we should love one another. What is new is the example and the extent. What's new is that we are not to just love one another as ourself. Who is now the example? Jesus is the example. We are to love one another as disciples, as Jesus has shown us to love one another. The Reformation Heritage Study Bible says this, "The obligation to love each other was revealed with new brilliance by the example of Christ in His sacrifice." Second, the extent that even means laying down our lives for one another. If you go to John 15, verse 13, we'll get there in a few months. He says to the disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." That this love is a love that is sacrificial to the point where you would even lay down your life for your friends, for brothers and sisters in Christ, for those that you care for and know. And what is the goal of all this? That through doing these things, this would be a mark of the people of God. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, we don't have love for one another to become disciples. This is a fruit of God changing us, having faith in Jesus Christ, being a transformed creation, that we will love one another. And that the standard of our love that we should strive for is the standard that Christ has set. It's not a lower standard. It's not a standard where, hey, if I just do a couple of nice things, then that I've done my quota. It is a self-sacrificial attitude of service to one another. And that this should be the hallmark, the stamp, the thing that the people of God should be known for. We shouldn't be known for bickering. We shouldn't be known for division. We should be known for our love for one another. That people would see that and be amazed. J.C. Ryle said this, "There can be no mistake about these words. Love was to be the grand characteristic, the distinguishing mark of Christ's disciples. Let us note that our Lord does not name gifts or miracles or intellectual attainments, but love, the simple grace of love, a grace within reach of the poorest, lowliest believer as the evidence of discipleship. No love, no grace, no regeneration, no true Christianity." Friends, we have to be careful that we do not think that simply showing up to church and having great doctrinal content and knowledge means that we are showing that we are Christians. You can know the Athanasian Creed. You can know the Nicene Creed. You can know the Chalcedonian Creed. You can know this London Baptist Confession of Faith forwards and backwards. But if you have no love in your heart for one another, you are not saved. You are not a Christian. You're just a person filled with knowledge, but not in your heart. You are to love one another. Friends, if we look around the room and we think, Christ died for each one of us who are in Him. So who are we to say we shouldn't die for one another too? If our Lord laid down His life for you and you and you and you and you and me, then what excuse can I come up with to say, no, Lord, I'm not going to lay down my life for that person. That person, that's just too much. That's a bridge too far. No, friends. If Christ laid down His life for them, we should too. How should we do this? We should do this by the way that we speak to one another, the way we speak about people when they're not there. We should do this in the way that we show love and hospitality, teaching, even listening to each other and helping each other by being patient. I know all of us probably have someone that we know and we think, boy, that person just annoys me. When just the way about them causes harm, and we can snicker and we can make fun of them. But that shouldn't be the way that we do these things, even among brothers and sisters, because Christ died for them despite their failings. Love also confronts sin with humility. This is another reason why we should have church membership, because that's a commitment. Friends, we cannot love one another if there is not another to love. That's why solo Christianity is not in the Bible. You can't just say it's just me and Jesus and the Bible and that's it on Sunday mornings. No, you have no one to love. How are you supposed to take out this commandment if you are not with the people of God, if you're not committed to them, if you are not showing love for them? You can't, because there's no one else to love. There's no body there to do this. Also, this should help us to see that there should be love beyond denominations. Now, I know some people will try to say this. It's such a tragedy that we have so many different denominations. I understand the sentiment, but I also think that if we love truth, then we will have changes and differences and have different churches. But that shouldn't mean with true believers, we should not show love and courtesy, even if they have differences over maybe baptism, over how to have church polity, as far as how the church should be organized, etc. We should show love for one another. We should show grace to them. We should be supportive. One of the best examples of this is when I lived in Springfield, we would have a group of men who go up to Chicago together, and we would hand out tracts and open-air preach. And of those men, only a couple of us came from the same church. Some of them were Presbyterians. Some were non-denominational. Others Baptists. Others were, even one guy was Pentecostal. He's backed off from that since then. But we came from different perspectives. But what guided us and bound us was the true gospel of Jesus Christ. If no one didn't have that true gospel, we couldn't have unity. But because we had the true gospel on the essential things, then we could come together and do this. This also prohibits, friends, any sort of bigotry that there would take place in the church. I know in some circles, social justice is a big deal. And there are some things there that we can learn from, but the whole thing I would reject in the approach. We should not have areas of race, of ethnicity, of economic status, barriers be set up as walls to separate us or to cause us to treat certain people one way and other people another way. This is not allowed in the Church of Jesus Christ. This also means we should not have strife or bitterness. We can have divisions in churches based upon, well, we want this thing and others want this thing, and now we start blowing at it. These things are wrong. And unfortunately, these things get out into unbelievers and they start saying, you know what? If only the church wasn't full of hypocrites, if only they weren't full of hypocrites, then I'd even think about coming. There is some truth to that. Also, we need to be careful that we do not love doctrine more than loving people. There's a pastor who told this story, and he said to the men in the church, especially the young men who really love doctrine and theology, he said, if you love systematic theology, if you read Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon, and you have all these different books, and now you're studying Greek and Hebrew, but you are not willing to go pick up the shut-in old lady across town to bring her to church, then you are not saved. Now, that was, I mean, he meant to really say that to get their attention, to show us that if we do not love one another, having perfect doctrine means nothing. Now, we need to strive to love and know the truth, but that truth should set us free to love one another. Our last point is this. Jesus' ascension to heaven reveals a new temptation to deny Him. Christ leaving the earth discloses a new trap to disavow Him. Let's go to verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, where are You going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, You cannot follow Me now, but You will follow afterward." Peter said to Him, "Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down my life for You." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for Me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will crow till you have denied Me 3 times. The rooster will not crow till you have denied Me 3 times. Here we see Peter bringing up Jesus' leaving. And he says, "Where are You going?" He wants to know. So he doesn't really understand right now, at this moment, it changes the next verse, what's happening. What do you mean? Where are You going, Jesus? Where are You taking place? Where are You headed off to? Why? Because he wants to follow Him. He wants to follow His Lord there. He wants to continue to seek after Him. And then Jesus responds that, "You cannot follow Me now, but You will follow Me afterward." What's he referring to? Heaven again. Now's not your time, Peter. Now's not your time for you to lay down your life for Me. Now's not your time for you to die and go to heaven. At the end of John chapter 21, we'll find out that His time will come. He will be taken to a place that He will not want to go. He will be put in a place that He does not want to be. And He will die as a martyr for Jesus Christ. But not at this time. And then Peter said in response, "Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down my life for You." So now Peter gets it. Jesus is going to heaven. Okay, Lord, I will lay down my life for You. Can't you catch the irony that Peter is telling his Lord that he will lay down his life for Him, when really it's the Lord who will lay down His life for Peter in less than 24 hours, so that Peter will live, so that Peter will have salvation. And of course, what do we know? Will Peter keep that promise? No. Verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for Me?" Jesus knows. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied Me 3 times. Remember, this truly, truly statement is verily, verily, truly, truly. It's a way that Jesus uses to set aside this statement as important. Flash the lights. We need to stop and soak this in. This is another prediction by Jesus. That Peter, who is boastfully saying, "I will die for You, My Lord," within a matter of hours, he will deny Him. At that time, in my commentaries I was reading, it said that the roosters in Palestine normally crowed 3 times. 12:30 a.m., 1:30 a.m., and 2:30 a.m. In that short period of time, as we will see, Peter had people come up and say, "You were with Him, weren't you?" "Oh no, I've never known Him before." "What? You were one of His followers?" "No, I have no idea who He was. I don't know. You have me mistaken." He has 3 opportunities to profess publicly that He is with Him. But his fear of man stopped him. This shows that his boast in always following the Lord was grounded in a shallow soil of his own self-confidence. It wasn't grounded in God and his grace. There was a story that's a question of whether or not now it took place, but I think we can put ourselves in the same situation. After the shooting at Columbine in Colorado, there was a story that circulated that one of the women there, one of the young women, was asked right before she was shot if she believed in God. And then upon answering yes, the shooter pulled the trigger and she died. Later, there have been comments about whether or not that actually happened, whether the eyewitness accounts were right. Still, let's put ourselves in that situation. Imagine you had someone hold a gun to your head and said, "Do you believe in God?" More importantly, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" What would you say? Knowing that saying yes would lead you to immediate glory? Saying no more likely would spare your life, but have a lifetime of guilt for denying the Lord. What about you? Friends, are we prepared? Are we prepared for the opportunities that come before us in which we deny Christ? These are becoming more prevalent in our day. At our jobs, how many times can we have opportunities to tell people on Monday morning, "Oh, what did you do this weekend?" "I went to church and I heard a message about loving one another." That's one of the easiest ways for us to bring up spiritual things, and yet we're afraid to do so. Are we ready for the attacks that are going to take place for us believing what the Bible says? This is now happening more and more in Congress, where liberals are attacking Christians because they are Christians and they believe that the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, there was the Nashville statement that was issued by a group of evangelicals saying, "We believe in a biblical sexual ethic, that marriage is between a man and a woman, that the transgender thing is not scriptural, that homosexuality is not condoned, but it is actually a sin." And they have been getting heaps of feedback, of opposition. How many of us would say, "Yes, I'm willing to put my name to it, even if my friends who are liberal, even if my friends who are completely immersed in this culture say, this is wrong, you are such a bigot, you are hateful, I can't believe you would do that, shame upon you." Are we willing to maybe deny the exclusivity of the gospel? Or if it got really bad, coming to church because, "Oh, you're a church member, we don't have anything to do with you." What about on social media? How many of you are afraid to share on Facebook articles that talk about God or quotes that share God because there may be blowback from people, even though they're sharing all kinds of other stuff? Or even sharing the gospel intentionally. I remember when I first went to Chicago with that group to open air preach, and I felt so embarrassed because we were standing on a street corner preaching the gospel and handing out tracts. And I'm like, I don't want people to know I'm with them. I felt embarrassed because the peoples who were going by, their acceptance was so important to me. Instead of pleasing the Lord by lifting up His name. And thankfully, God helped me change in that. But how many of you would be embarrassed to stand on the side of the road with a sign that says, "Jesus saves"? Like, whoa, that guy's really zealous. Well, if we think this is true, shouldn't we be zealous? We should. But let's be careful, friends, that we are not like Peter, who trusted in himself. We can be prideful and think, "I would never do this. I would never fail. I would never turn away from the Lord." And we're not depending upon the Lord. We're depending upon ourselves. And we can fail. We can fail not by having a gun to our head, but by failing to share the gospel, by failing to stop someone when they are saying things that are wrong, by failing to openly associate with the truths of Scripture. But the good news is this. Christ died for all our failings. As we see at the end of the Gospel of John, Peter failed, Peter rejected, Peter denied his Lord, but his Lord did not deny him. And there is grace. If you can remember at points in time in your life where you have failed to confess God, where you have acted like and betrayed, where you have said, I don't want people to know that I'm a Christian or that I'm a really Bible-believing Christian. Friends, we have forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ in this example, that even when we fail, God accepts it, accepts our repentance, accepts our remorse through the blood of Christ. But that should not stop us from doing what we should do, which is be prepared for the temptation that's going to come more and more like a hand that starts to squeeze around and coil around ourselves, the pressure and peer pressure to deny our Lord and His teaching for the sake of promoting ungodliness. May it be God's grace that sustains us in this coming time. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for these instructions that Your sending of Jesus Christ revealed His glory, that we have this new commandment to love one another, not according to how we love ourselves, but according to the example of Christ, and that we need to be prepared for the temptation to deny You as we face a culture that is hostile to the gospel and to the teaching that Christ has left us to live. Help us, Lord, to do this by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.